Congregation of our Lord and Savior, I don't think I've ever done this before. I'm beginning with the fourth point this afternoon. We had the first three this morning, and so we've got points five and six. Really part of the same message that we heard this morning as we think about and look upon what is going to take place at the end of this age on the day of the Lord. I wanted to begin by asking you if you're looking forward to Christmas. Are you looking forward to... That was a rhetorical question. Are you looking forward to celebrating with family and friends? Good food, good fellowship, laughter and a rest from work. I think many of us are. But you know, not all Christians celebrate Christmas. The scripture doesn't specify and give us the year or the day of Christ's birth. We know that Roman pagans first introduced the holiday of Saturnalia, a week-long period of lawlessness which existed, or rather was prescribed, between December the 17th and December the 25th. During those days in the Roman Empire, the courts were closed, and the Roman law dictated that no one could be prosecuted for damaging property or injuring people during the week-long celebration. Not prescribing that now. However, in the 4th century, when Christianity was instituted as the church, or rather state religion, the Roman Church converted this celebration of Saturnalia to the Christian holiday in order to commemorate Jesus' birth. And Christians in general have celebrated Christmas ever since. On the matter of the celebration of Christmas, we have liberty of conscience. We may or we may not celebrate. Many Christians recognize that it is possible for the church to redeem something which has a pagan origin. And so whilst Christmas may not be specifically prescribed in Scripture, worship, celebration, and festivities most certainly are part of what the Scriptures talk about. In fact, joyful worship with feasting and food and fellowship is one of the main themes of the Bible, if you think about it. One of the sad things that I've reflected on for those friends, and I have a number of them, who choose as a matter of conscience not to celebrate Christmas, is that they sometimes don't get together with family and friends and feast and enjoy a time together. Because as I've indicated, that is very much a part of God's will for us. Now think about Leviticus 23 for a moment. And before your minds go blank, let me help to fill them with some thoughts about feasts, seven feasts, in fact, that were declared through Moses for the people of Israel. Passover, or Pesach, unleavened bread, Chag Hamotzi, first fruits, Yom HaBikurim, Pentecostal weeks, Shavuot, trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, and the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, or, and the final one, the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, Sukkot. This afternoon, from the text in Zechariah, there's a celebration portrayed on the last day, the end of the age of the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. This was the last Jewish festival or feast in the calendar. It occurred as the last one. And it was a week-long celebration of food and festivities, a joyful commemoration of the work of the Lord in delivering his people from Egypt. Was, as I said, a week long. It was to be a time not just of feasting and food, but of joyful celebration. It was a one-week party. That's what's before us in the Word of God. Grateful rejoicing. A time of celebrating the ingathering of the harvest and thanksgiving to the Lord for his gracious provision. Listen to this. It's in Deuteronomy 16. Celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days after you have gathered the produce of your threshing floor and your wine press. Be joyful at your feast. It's a command of the Lord. You, your sons and daughters, manservants, maidservants, Levites and aliens, fatherless and widows who live in your towns. So this morning we saw from Zechariah 14, the final battle, the final judgment, and the final home for God's people, prophesied and pictured in symbolic language. And now we see even more. We see this great gathering of people for worship and celebration. not only those who have been in Jerusalem, but listen and look, it includes the survivors from the nations that were attacking Jerusalem. They'll go up year after year to worship the king and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Those who have been enemies of God, enemies of his people, enemies of Jerusalem, those who survive that great last judgment will gather together with God's people in celebration, in fellowship, in food. It's going to be a bigger congregation than any family Christmas. You see, this is a celebration of the ingathering, not of grain or of wine, but of human souls. All people who willingly respond to God's call to come and worship and celebrate will be there. It's an ingathering of people from all the nations that is pictured before us. Remember again that covenant promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God planned and ordained in his covenant that the new Jerusalem would be composed of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And here on this last day, we see this fulfilled. Now, we understand in the Reformed Church of Christ Church something of worship and of celebration. We understand something of the Lord's blessing visibly before us. We understand something of the Lord's ingathering of the church. Seven professions of faith last week. Someone asked me, have you ever seen that before? I haven't, but I saw it last week. Nada and Chamala and family are joining with us, their children baptized. Now, rebuilding the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is certainly not all about numbers, but numbers can be hugely encouraging, can they not, as we see God's ingathering of his church, a time for great rejoicing and celebration. Now, I haven't talked about this to the elders or the deacons, but I was thinking maybe we should have a week-long feast next year to celebrate. It would be biblical. But let's get back to the text. You see, there's a bit of need here for some more explanation. Look with me. Open your Bibles, please. It'll help us to concentrate. Verses 17 through 19. Let me read them to us now as you turn. Verses 17 through 19. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Egypt here stands symbolically of all those who are against God. The message again symbolically is all the peoples of the earth are called to come and worship the Lord in joy and thankfulness. And those who do not respond to the call are those upon whom God's judgment remains. And so you might ask, and you might think, and you might say, well, how are they come? How can they be called? And of course, we know in Romans 10, the same question is asked. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? And it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. My feet are quite smelly when I take my socks off, but the Bible tells me they're beautiful when I preach the gospel. And that's part of the minister's role on behalf of the elders of the church to proclaim God's word to the gathered assembled church as they celebrate in worship. But how are the people who are not called to worship, to hear? How are those who didn't hear the call to worship this morning and this afternoon because they're not in the building? They are called not primarily by the minister who stands in the pulpit with his beautiful feet. No, they are called by Christians, such as we all are in our office of believer, as ambassadors for Christ. And so all of God's people, you see, are to have beautiful feet, the feet of those who bear with them the gospel of salvation. And this is already happening. We had that beautiful image, did we not, from Zechariah earlier, where one of God's people would come to worship and there'd be 10 others hanging on the back of his coattails. And we see that already in our congregation as people come and visit with us and amongst us. And the call again to us today is to persevere. Keep inviting people to come and worship. Keep inviting people to come and hear the word of God. From the text of this word, you can see that the hearts of some are changed and the hearts of others remain untransformed. And there is a solemn reminder here, congregation, of the consequence of those who do not respond to the call to come and worship the Lord, to come and celebrate his Christ. God's judgment remains upon them, symbolically in our text, in the image of a plague. And you know and I know that our role is not to determine who has God elected and who hasn't, upon whom will the plague, as it were, symbolically fall, and upon whom will God have mercy. That's not our business. It's God's business. Our role is simply to issue the invitation to come. Like the wedding banquet parable in Matthew 22, many are invited, few are chosen. And there's an urgency, congregation, a vital importance in us continuing to issue that invitation through our words and through our lives, inviting people to come to Christ. And God, in his infinite wisdom and grace, has chosen people like you and people like me. And the Bible describes us as being clay vessels, and such we are. And yet within this clay vessel is this treasure of the message of the gospel, so that the all-surpassing power of God would be seen to be there, not from us. Who are you planning to invite to the Christmas Eve service? Have you issued that invitation? Have you thought about the person across the road or next door that you seldom speak to, the work colleague? There is yet time to issue that invitation. Remember that those who came to worship at that Feast of Tabernacles, pictured in the chapter we have before us in Zechariah 14, they'd once been part of the nations that had come against Jerusalem. You may issue an invitation to someone who's a blasphemer, who's living in sin visibly and evidently. They're against God. They're against his Christ. They detest the church. They've maybe said things about you and to you about the fact you go and worship the Lord. But issue the invitation, you see, because God changes hearts and minds and draws people to Christ. We know it is true. It's prophesied before us in the Word. You and I simply do not know what God is doing in the hearts of men and women. Keep asking. Keep inviting. Remember that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Why? So that we may declare the praises of him who took us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. And as we think about that wonderful light, we come to our final point this afternoon, the fifth point. The final holiness. Now, as you look at those last couple of verses, they look a little confusing, and they certainly must have to Martin Luther, but I think the message is actually quite straightforward and simple. At the end of the age, when Christ returns, when God's people dwell securely in this new heaven and new earth, the new Jerusalem, there will be absolutely complete holiness. That's the simple message. To be holy is to be set apart. God is set apart from natural God because he is holy by nature and we are not. In Christ we are declared, you heard it from the scripture in 1 Peter, just as I said it before, we are declared holy, a holy nation. And yet we continue to live a rather mixed kind of a life, do we not? It's a mixture of some holiness and some unholiness. The promise of God's word is that there is coming a day when it will be completely holy. Nothing in the new heavens and the new earth will be set apart from God, because everything in the new heavens and the new earth will be holy, and we'll be with God. That's what the scripture is saying. On that day, Zechariah prophesied, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses. The cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty, and to all who come to sacrifice will take some pots and cook in them. On that day there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. You know, that phrase, holy to the Lord, was inscribed on a plate of pure gold on the high priest's turban on his head. And it was a reminder to the people of his consecration to the Lord's service. But here, even the ordinary bells on the horses, the ordinary things of life, will be holy, as the high priest was symbolically holy. The kitchenware, the simple, ordinary, plain, mundane kitchenware, the pots, holy as the temple worship bowls. Everything is equally sacred. That's the message. The most common things have been set apart. They are holy as God is holy. Now, the word Canaanite at the end there also can mean trader. And the message is no impure religion is to be there. No trading and buying and selling as took place in the temple. No extortionate profits are to be made from the worshippers. The new Jerusalem is to be a holy city in which holy people live completely holy lives. And how could it be any other way? If God himself is going to be there with his people, then everything must be holy, because he is there and they are before his presence. Christ the Lamb, the Holy One of Israel, is going to be there. And so our destiny, brothers and sisters in Christ, is complete sanctification, complete holiness. Every single part of us, every word, every deed, every thought, completely holy. Do you find that an attractive picture? Because I do. Because I think about my own life, and I find what I know a number of us have found, that as we walk with the Lord, as we grow in grace and maturity, we become more and more aware that we are anything but completely holy. What does that do? Does it drive us to despair? Does it drive us to depression? Does it drive us to an overwhelming guilt that crushes us? No. It must drive us to Christ. It must drive us to Christ. Only in Christ have we this hope and assurance that one day we will arrive. We are encouraged again to persevere and to keep going. And this is the great paradox, one of the great paradoxes of the Christian life, that as we grow in Christ and as we mature in Christ and as we see him more clearly, we see our own sin and our own unholiness and the gap and the distance that exists between us in who we are, how we live. And yet God declares, this is the marvel of the gospel, declares you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, because God is your God and Christ is your King. And so when the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, is truly enthroned on the throne of our hearts, then we desire to live holy. We desire to live like the holy people were declared to be. And so we heard of it this morning in the reading of the law, to prepare our minds for action, to be self-controlled, to set our hope fully on the grace that's been given to us in Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not to conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. You know the person who lets you down the most? I know who it is. You? I think you do. It's you. No person lets me down the most? It's me. My unholiness. And so God encourages us all, because if we're true to ourselves, or rather we are honest with ourselves, then we'll all recognize that we let ourselves down the most. The encouragement comes, congregation, this afternoon at the close of this book. Persevere keep going and striving to be holy in the certain hope that all those promises of God one day will be fulfilled and we will one day be that which we are called to be. Our destiny, you see, is not only to be declared holy as we are today in Christ if we are in Him, it is to be absolutely holy from the top to the toe, from the horse bell to the cooking pot. That's the picture, and that's the encouragement. To persevere in joyful worship in the certain hope that all of God's promises will be fulfilled in Christ on that last day. To be encouraged to persevere in sitting as we are now under God's word, explained and proclaimed and applied in the certain hope that all the promises of Scripture, every single one, have and will be fulfilled in Christ. To be encouraged in the prophecy of God that as we persevere in the celebration of the sacraments of the church in the certain hope that God's promises will be completely fulfilled, we rejoice in the worship of the Lord. And so as we rejoice this afternoon and celebrate Lord's Supper a second time, we look forward to this greater celebration, to this greater feast, to this longer time of festivity, when people not only from around about who come into this local church, but people from every tribe, tongue, and nation sit down at this wedding supper of the Lamb, gathered together in complete unity and in complete holiness, every single one of them, from the top to the toe, from the bell to the cooking pot. And on that day, congregation, the Lamb and His bride will feast together forever. And a voice will come from the throne of God saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants who fear Him, both small and great." And there will come a sound like a great multitude, like a roar of rushing waters, like a peal of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah! For our God reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready." And so until then, here's the message. Keep going, persevere, and be encouraged by these certain future events that will most certainly come to pass.